This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I mentioned that scientists are discovering something that's referred to in the Bible. And this is seems like the more time goes on, the more of these incidents occur in which science corroborates events that are described in the Bible from thousands of years ago. So for example, this is from the Jerusalem Post. Some 2,800 years ago, a powerful earthquake hit the land of Israel. Now, for the first time, archaeologists found evidence of the event in Jerusalem, in the City of David National Park, the Antiquities Authority announced Wednesday. The words of Amos, the prophet, a sheep breeder from Tekoa, who prophesied concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, reads the first verse of the book of Amos. And the valley in the hills shall be stopped up, for the valley of the hills shall reach only to Azal. It shall be stopped up as it was stopped up as a result of the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. And the Lord my God with all the holy beings will come to you, reads another passage in Zechariah, recalling the same event but 200 years after the fact, to suggest just how strong a collective memory this earthquake had left. While evidence of the earthquake had been found in the past at other sites in Israel, such as Hazor and a few other places, archaeologists had never uncovered any indication of it in Jerusalem, until they were surprised to find broken vessels and other signs of destruction in some buildings in the City of David, dating back to a period when Jerusalem was not subjected to any conquest or other violent event. So one of the excavators says, when we excavated the structure and uncovered an 8th century BCE, so 8th century BC, layer of destruction, we were very surprised because we know that Jerusalem continued to exist in succession until the Babylonian destruction, which occurred 200 years later. We asked ourselves, what could have caused that dramatic layer of destruction we uncovered? Examining the excavation findings, we tried to check if there were a reference to it in the biblical text. Interestingly, the earthquake that appeared in the Bible in the book of Amos and Zechariah occurred at the time when the buildings we excavated in the City of David collapsed. Among the artifacts, the archaeologists found fragments of beautiful vessels and small tables. It appears that residents of the area, which is located on the steep eastern slope just a few dozen meters from the Temple Mount, built again on top of ruins left by the earthquake, preserving its traces. The buildings are located adjacent to the Jerusalem city wall dating back to the First Temple period, which is 1200 to 586 BC. The walls, as well as nearby houses, were destroyed by the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. Centuries later, they would be used once again as the foundation of new buildings. So that's cool. And again, science seems to be here and there catching up with some of these details of Scripture. It's yet another reason for you to have faith in the Bible and to not see it as just a collection of stories and myths. There's what it teaches is true, but you have to understand it correctly, so properly understood. One more example, and this is just from memory. I covered it on the show a few years ago. But just going from memory, there was a study done of superheated sand in the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were known to have been. And scientists determined that there was an event which correlates with the time that this would have happened. According to the book of Genesis, it was in some sort of airburst in, you know, how high up in the air, I don't remember. And I don't know if they specified exactly how high up it was, but it could have been a meteorite or something like that. It rained down upon this area and exploded with such heat that it turned the sand to glass. And so that scientific discovery tracks with, it correlates with the story in the book of Genesis about how God rained down punishment in the form of fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and completely wiped them out. And they showed that this event would have done exactly that it would have completely obliterated anything and anyone beneath that. And I've always found that fascinating as well, because typically people read these stories and they say, oh, well, did that really happen? Well, the more it goes, the more science seems to be corroborating these stories. And I am glad to see it. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Evelyn in Parker, Colorado. Hi, Evelyn.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you so much for sharing your knowledge and all your experience. My call is about a gentleman that I have discussion with. He is a evangelical, and he has a lot of education on, sorry, I just had a cat climb up me, education in theology. He's got his master's in theology. Well, he recently talked to me about having, that the Roman Catholic Church is not a part of the whole Catholic Church, the universal church, that the original church is the Orthodoxy, and that the Roman Catholic Church broke away from them. And I didn't know how to respond to it.
All right. So I assume he's probably Eastern Orthodox. Is that right?
He's evangelical. He was originally Protestant. He's still kind of searching. I don't know all his true education.
Okay. Well, so this, first of all, let's just say that this is a very common polemic that is, it's brought up often by Eastern Orthodox folk, this notion that it was the Catholic Church that broke away from them. But the facts of history are squarely against that notion. So it's, first of all, it's not true, but it could be demonstrated to be not true. It's not just he said. If you consider the writings of the Church Fathers, you'll see that especially those in the Eastern Church where these Christological heresies tended to arise, they tended to arise mostly in the East, where we would find the Eastern Orthodox churches nowadays. And they were settled by the Pope often. And there were appeals to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, by many of these Eastern patriarchs. Now, that didn't mean that everything was hunky-dory and that there was always, you know, that they were always simpatico with each other. There were rivalries and difficulties and divisions. That's true. But if you want a book that will blow that argument out of the water, I would recommend Jesus, Peter, and the Keys by David Hess and a couple of other co-authors. You can easily get that book online or get it at your local Catholic bookstore. But it's called Jesus, Peter, and the Keys, and it's a survey of the patristic or the church fathers' statements about the role of the papacy and the church from the very beginning, the very earliest evidence that we have of writing. So let's say from Clement of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, sometime toward the end of the first century, all the way forward, all the way until the time of the rupture between the East and the West in the 11th century. And what you'll find is an overwhelming, decisive, irrefutable body of evidence that shows that the Eastern Church has recognized that the church in Rome had a special preeminent authority. No matter what they may say now, these are preserved in the writings of these early fathers, and many of them were Eastern fathers, patriarchs of, for example, Constantinople and other places. I don't want to try to give a laundry list because it would be too long. But that book will give you the evidence, and it's all historically verifiable. So that would be one thing I would point out. The other thing I would point out is you'll notice that in the Orthodox Creed, the Nicene Creed that they recite to this day, they don't refer to, you know, we believe in the Holy Orthodox Church. They say the Holy Catholic Church. And that's a small detail, but it's telling because the church from the very beginning was Catholic. And the Bishop of Rome had a special preeminence, a special authority, a special jurisdiction that was evidenced by the by these writings that I referred to earlier. And the claim that the Catholic Church broke away from the Eastern Orthodox churches is ludicrous because, first of all, it was the Catholic Church that everybody belonged to. And so when issues like the Filioque Clause controversy, by adding the phrase in the Latin Church's creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what filioque means in Latin. Or the question about the authority of the Pope. Is he merely a primus inter pares? Is he just the first among equals? Or does he have some special authority? And then other lesser issues such as purgatory and the Immaculate Conception and a few other things that I think are largely semantical differences, but not actual substantive differences. Those were the things that over time, and because of language differences, Greek in the East and Latin in the West, and huge geographical space between the two centers of the church, one in Constantinople, the other in Rome, and political intrigues and power struggles and the whole host of things that are common to human beings. As those things unfolded, it just got to the point where these different churches began to say, I'm out of here. And they would break communion. And then they would try to make it look as though the Bishop of Rome had done that to them or that the Western Church had done that to them. But that's not true. And the history demonstrates that. So that would be one book I'd suggest, Jesus, Peter, and the Keys. A second book, there are many, but another book would be the book Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. And that's by Paul, I'm sorry, what's his first name? Not Paul Lacoutis, that's his son, Jim Lacoutis, James Lacoutis, L-I-K-O-U-D-I-S. He was raised Greek Orthodox, and he wound up becoming Catholic, and this was his effort to explain why he became Catholic and to demonstrate to his Eastern Orthodox brethren that they too should become Catholic. And so this book is written in a way to try to explain to them the answers to the very kind of question that this Protestant fellow is saying to you. I would say that however intelligent he may be, he doesn't know the whole story. And if he did, I think he would have a very different perspective on this issue.
Great, great. He says to start reading and learning on the Church Fathers. So hopefully in time, we'll be able to bring him closer to.
Well, you know, if you start, you can go poco a poco, little by little. You know, you don't have to do it all at once. Catholic Answers has got some really good articles on this that are free, and that's more bite-sized. So if you go to Catholic.com and just type in, you know, Eastern Orthodoxy or East-West Schism, you could type certain keywords into the search bar and find their articles on that. They're all very good, and I think they'll help you get your bearings on this issue.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your help completely.
You're most welcome, Evelyn. Thank you. Call anytime. 888-914-9149. Now let's go to San Diego, a town I know very well. Let's talk to Jim. Good morning, Jim.
Hi, Patrick. I wanted to supplement your excellent answer on outside the church, there's no salvation, with the very important detail, and I think the deeper detail, that the church is the body of Christ, so that it's saying outside the body of Christ, there is no salvation, and then add everything that you had to say about the church being the body of Christ, the
That's
Catholic
a good
church.
Point. That's a fair point. I would concur with you. In fact, Pope Pius XII, he dwelt on that topic at length in his encyclical on Mystici Corporis Christi, the mystical body of Christ. And I think he makes the very point you're making right now.
Yeah, and really, I mean, when you see it in that light, the statement is saying, you know, that outside the body of Christ, there is no salvation. And then, of course, the fact, as you point out, that there is one church, the Catholic Church, which is truly that body. Right. I have a question, if I can ask it.
Sure, absolutely.
The Bible is very clear on the observance of the Jewish Passover feast that the participants are standing as if ready for flight.
Right.
My question is, if you can have any light to shed on it, why do the representations of the Last Supper, which was the Jewish Passover, why do they all show Christ and the disciples seated? Seems to me there's a problem there.
Yes. In fact, in the Latin, the word that St. Jerome uses is recumbens, reclining, as we see in English, reclining at the table. That is a question I don't know the answer to. I've never thought of it before, and I'm sure people like Scott Hahn have an answer at the drop of a hat. I just don't know. I'd have to consult the commentaries to find out. We do know they were reclining.
Just curious.
Standing. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a very interesting question. I'll have to do a little bit of research to find out. I've never heard it before, as a matter of fact.
It occurred to me, you know, because especially the Last Supper, which I consider misnamed. I mean, it's the beginning of essentially the Mass. the worship mm-hmm. of God that all Catholics do through the priests and such. But it really ties in to the Jewish Passover, and it has very close links.
Mm-hmm.
It was a completion and replacement of that. So anyway, it's just the thought crossed my mind.
Yeah, it's a reasonable thought, and I will have to do some research to find the answer to that. One interesting thing, though, just as food for thought, the reason it's called the Last Supper is because it is the last time Jesus had supper with the apostles before he died. So it's
until they said Mass.
Right,
until
but
they
what
gave
I mean
worship.
Is before. So everything that came after, of course, we know that he ate with them after the resurrection, but it's referring to this supper before he died, before his crucifixion. So I get your point, but I think there's a reason for it to be called the Last Supper for that purpose. Anyway,
it's sort of misleading.
I
mean, you're technically correct, but it's kind of misleading given what it was, the beginning of mm-hmm. the worship of God for Christians.
Well, fair enough. I guess that's a semantic difference that I see your point. I'm not bothered by it called the Last Supper, but I see your point.
I'm not deeply bothered by it, but it seems to me it's slightly misleading to people's thoughts and understanding of what it was about and what followed.
Well, fair enough. I won't argue that point.
Okay. Have a great day,
Patrick. Yeah, thank you. I enjoy your conversation every time you call. 888-914-9149 is the number. We have time to go now to the Twin Cities and talk to Cindy. Hi, Cindy. Welcome.
Patrick, hearing your update on the discovery of light being behind the black hole reminded me back in 1982, one day after I received the Eucharist, I heard by way of locution this statement, "I am more deeply within you than the distance of the furthest black hole in outer space." Now, back then in my early 20s, I didn't even know what a black hole was, and it's taken me all these years to reflect and contemplate, like, on the wonders of God's heavenly science. And today when I heard you say that light is behind black holes, makes perfect sense. And that statement, I think, is for everyone to behold God's heavenly mysteries, because it couldn't be possible without God making it, right?
I would have to say so, yes.
I mean, it's such good news to hear that light is behind a black hole. That gives all of us hope for the future of heaven, don't you think?
Well, I've never drawn that conclusion from it. That's an interesting way to look at it. But, I mean, it certainly shows, if nothing else, I mean, to kind of bring it down to earth here, it shows that Albert Einstein's theory of relativity and the idea of light bending and the curvature of space, that those hypotheses that he made are being verified. So we see that. I'm not sure how it connects to heaven, though. Make that connection for me, because I don't see how it connects.
Complementary science is complementarity to God's creation, and we have to interconnect that way. And since everybody's so interested in space, I mean, it's best to be on the pathway to God. And so that's my mm-hmm. that's what I'm trying to say, is to narrow it to God's creation in relation to science.
Okay.
Well,
anything that will help us strengthen our faith in the Lord is good, if you ask me.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Oh, wow. Okay. I thought we were having such a nice conversation. We are going to take a break, and we'll come right back with more right after this. The number is 888-914-9149. You probably heard a line just open up right now. You just heard it. And you can grab it when you call 888-914-9149. Are you one of those people who's worried about paying your back rent? Or maybe you're one of the landlords who haven't been receiving rent in quite a long time because of COVID. We'll have an update on that and what the government's doing about that right after this. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
As you know, a lot of people are renters in this country. And, of course, for all the renters, you've also got landlords. And so this has been a really big deal over the last year or so because many people, due to COVID, they lost their jobs and they haven't been able to pay their rent. So it's been in the news a lot lately. This is an update from the Wall Street Journal. This week's revival of the national eviction ban is sending landlords scrambling again to pay their debts just when they thought they would be able to begin evicting tenants who are not paying rent. I mean, picture yourself as the landlord. And you've got a tenant in the home that you own that you have to pay the bank for every month. You're not allowed to just skip your payments. And you have a renter who, unfortunately, lost his job and he can't pay the rent. And so the government put in place a moratorium that would make it illegal for you to evict that tenant. And it came up for expiration in the last few days. And it was reinstituted. The government took a firm stance that there would be an end to the ban, said Bob Pinneger, president and chief executive of the National Apartment Association, a landlord trade group. He says, now there's no faith in the government. The White House let the ban expire over the weekend, but it reversed course on Tuesday, issuing a 60-day extension that will apply to counties with elevated COVID-19 infection rates due to the spread of the Delta variant. That new moratorium, if it is not successfully challenged in the courts by opponents who say the White House overstepped its authority, would mean that landlords will have gone more than a year under the federal ban without the ability to evict tenants who are behind on their rent. The national ban has prevented a large number of tenants from being evicted. The Eviction Lab at Princeton University says the number of eviction filings fell by nearly two-thirds in the 32 state and local court systems that the group researches. The eviction ban has also been a challenge for many of the small business owners who rent out residential properties. Many invested their savings in apartments because the businesses had long been considered a relatively safe investment, one that would produce more reliable income for retirement. Individual landlords or mom-and-pop businesses own about 4 out of 10 rental units in the U.S., according to a recent survey conducted by the U.S. Census Bureau. Landlord groups say that small owners who have fewer financial resources than institutional investors are suffering from unpaid rent. More than $46 billion in federal government aid is available to landlords whose tenants haven't paid them. As of the end of June, $3 billion had reached them. $3 billion out of $46 billion. I think they need to unclog that pipeline. The money has been slow to reach landlords, though it has recently improved, Treasury officials said. The National Apartment Association, however, says this money is inadequate to cover the rent debt hole. It is suing the U.S. government for an additional $26 billion. So there's some examples, anecdotal examples of people who have been suffering under this, but it's a big deal because it affects a lot of people in this country. And I wanted you to be aware of it. And that article, like all the others, is available if you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and look at the Twitter feed there. You'll find it from the Wall Street Journal. Let's go to Ted now in San Francisco, California. Good morning, Ted.
Good morning, Patrick. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Oh, good. Patrick, I thank you for everything you do. I recently moved to Northern California. And I've been attending a Catholic church in my community, and I was surprised to find about a block away an Anglican Catholic church.
Okay.
And I thought I'd give you a call to see if you had any thoughts or experience or knowledge of what the Anglican Catholic church is and how it might be different, if there's any differences from a Catholic church itself. So I have never come across an Anglican Catholic church, or at least a church that says it's Anglican.
All right. Well, let me ask a question. Is this an Anglo-Catholic church? Because there is a term Anglo-Catholic that is prevalent, especially in England, and that would be a version of the Church of England that is highly liturgical and considers itself Catholic, but not in union with the Bishop of Rome. And therefore, their service looks almost identical to a Mass. They have statues of Mary. Many of the outward trappings that you would see in a traditional Catholic church, you'll find them in Anglo-Catholic churches. So it's possible that it's that. Another possibility would be that it's a, I guess, some derivative of the Church of England that's calling itself Anglican Catholic. There is no such thing in the Catholic world as an Anglican Catholic. The closest thing you would come to that would be what's known as the Ordinariate for Anglican converts. That was set up by Pope Benedict XVI, and it's a rite within the Catholic Church that is, that bears some similarities to some of the liturgical things that you would have found in the Church of England in the high church circles. But that is something that's in union with the Catholic Church, and you typically hear it referred to as the Ordinariate or the Anglican Ordinariate. If that's what this is, then that's fine because that's in union with the Church. If it's something that is not in union with the Church, then it would be just a group that sort of styles itself along Catholic lines. Yeah, does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Anglican, that was the first thing that crossed my mind, is this, you know, from England, is it patterned after the Church of England? But it was a church that I had never, you know, had come across or had seen before when it describes itself as a Anglican Catholic Church. It's St. John's Anglican Catholic Church. And I wondered, you know, is this part of the Catholic Church itself?
Well, if it's calling itself an Anglican Catholic Church, then I can with certitude say that it's not, because there is no such thing in the Catholic Church as an Anglican Catholic Church. I feel as though I'm just going to be repeating myself again. If you check to see, maybe it is part of the Ordinariate, but I've never seen an Ordinariate church calling itself an Anglican Catholic Church. So that's why I suspect that this is something that is not Catholic. But you can check out their website and see what they have to say. Ted, I hope that's helpful. I appreciate your phone call. Let's go now to Toby in Reedy. Let's see if we can get Toby ready. We'll come back to him. Jim in Illinois, thank you for calling and welcome.
Hey, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about valid marriages and annulments and things. I was wondering, what about a married couple married in a Catholic church that have been married 30, 40, 50 years, may, you know, die in an invalid marriage? So does this mean that they've, you know, been committing a mortal sin their whole life?
Well, I'm confused. I thought you said that they were married in a Catholic church.
Well, so if they were not free to be married, so I mean, if somebody gets an annulment, okay, so then, you know, for whatever reasons, that it was not a valid marriage. So, but what if they stay together their entire life or forever? How long are they in, you know, been married the whole time in mortal sin? Mm-hmm. And if that is true, how do you remedy that?
Well, you remedy it by, first of all, not living as husband and wife. If you're in an objectively invalid marriage, if you're divorced and remarried contrary to Christ's command, you know, his statement that if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery, same is true for the women. So if you want to remedy that, then you would just simply cease living as husband and wife. Now, you know, For some people, the older they get to the point where that's not even an issue anymore. But you would still have to go to confession. If you're Catholic, you would go to confession and confess that sin. Is that what you're asking?
So, well, not even a remarriage. I mean, they were married in the Catholic Church. They stayed together the whole time. But is it possible that that marriage for 30, 40, 50 years be invalid because of, say, for whatever reason? You know,
okay.
I'm not sure you're understanding my question.
Maybe I'm not. So I thought you were talking about one or the other or both who had been previously married and they got remarried and they're living.
No.
Okay, you're not talking about that.
No. Say the husband at the time was addicted to pornography. Okay. That may constitute an invalid marriage, right?
Not.
And
yes,
then, but
it
stayed
could.
Together.
Okay, so let me speak it back to you and tell me if I have it now. So this is not an issue of a remarriage. This is the man and the woman, they get married in the Catholic Church. They're together for 30, 40 years, what have you. And is it possible that they have been living in what would actually have been an invalid marriage and they maybe just didn't realize that?
Yes. That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, that's possible. Sure.
Okay, then how would you remedy that then?
All right. You can remedy it one of two ways. If the church, through the annulment process, reaches the determination that there was an impediment in place at the time of the marriage, which would have made it invalid or null, then you can remedy that by having the marriage convalidated so that it becomes valid and sacramental. That can be done. The other possibility, which I would prefer not to think of, would be that the couple would separate. And then either or both of them would be free to remarry. But ideally, they would stay together and have their marriage blessed so that it was valid and sacramental.
Okay. That's what I need to know. I appreciate your help, Patrick.
Happy to help, Jim. Hey, there's a good book. I would refer you to this book. It's by Ed Peters. And if you look on Amazon, I'm going to try to find it here real quick. It's Ed Peters, and it's a book on marriage and annulments in the Catholic Church. And I should be able to get you the title here real quick if you want to jot this down. So, yeah, it's called, well, there are actually two of them, okay? One is called Annulments in the Catholic Church. That's by Ed Peters. He's a canon lawyer, so he's got the authority to pronounce on these issues. The second book is called 100 Answers to Your Questions on Annulments. That too, same author, both of which I think would be helpful.
Okay, what was the name of that first book?
The first book is called Annulments in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Okay.
All right, I'll look it up.
All right, good luck to you.
All right.
Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go back to Toby now in Reno. Good morning, Toby.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Just had a question about two scripture verses. I'm comparing them, and I need an explanation.
Okay.
It's Matthew 5:22 and Galatians 3:1.
Okay. Matthew.
St. Paul's cult.
Did you say Matthew 5:22?
Yes.
Okay. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. That's Matthew 5:22. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So the word fool or foolish is the question, right?
Yeah, in my Bible it says, oh, stupid Galatians, but either way, is there an explanation for how St. Paul calls them stupid, and Jesus kind of warns against that.
Yeah. You know, I got to tell you, just personal detail here. Matthew 5:22 is a passage I have thought about countless times in my adult life. And that phrase there, if you say to somebody, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Because, I mean, who hasn't said that at one time or another? I know I have. So I've wondered about that. And I guess the best way I could answer this apparent contradiction here is that Jesus is describing for us the ideal of being, not gentle, that's not the right word, of being circumspect in how we talk about other people or to them. But I don't think that that passage is intended to be understood literally for the same reason that we see St. Paul using that term in this way. He uses it again in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, you are now ending in the flesh? We see in the book of Proverbs, for example, many instances of people being called fools. So I would say that this would be understood in a way similar to how in Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 9, he says, call no one on earth father, for you have but one Father who is in heaven. Now, if you just look at that unto itself, you could read it as a prohibition from ever calling anyone Father. But then we see all the other examples in Scripture, including St. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, For though you have many guides to Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And other passages where we see men addressed as father would seem to suggest that Jesus did not intend that to be understood literally because of all the examples of going to the contrary. And here I think we see something similar. So I honestly don't know how to explain it beyond that. I'd need to consult some commentaries to see what the big people say on this issue. But I suspect it's something like that, where you look at all the other examples of where fool is used, and you can see that in order to avoid a contradiction, then Jesus must have meant this perhaps in a more figurative way, less literal way.
Okay. So it's okay to, you know, say somebody's actions is very stupid as long as they can back it up with a valid reason.
Yeah, I mean, you don't have to look far to see that, right? There are a lot of foolish and stupid things that are done. And,
okay,
you know, since I started thinking about this passage years and years and years ago, I have actually avoided calling anyone a fool. Whereas before, I probably called someone a fool all the time, and then I thought better of it, and I thought, I don't want to offend against this teaching if I'm understanding it right. So just to be on the safe side, I've just sort of avoided calling somebody a fool. But I can talk about foolish behavior. I don't think that's a problem.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's what I was fumbling around with in my mind. Can I call somebody a fool, or really it's their actions I'm calling out?
Yeah, I do admit, Toby, this is one of those puzzling verses that I think I've got the answer for, but I'm not entirely sure. So maybe this is a good reason for me to do some more homework on that point.
All right. Well, thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a note to myself, and when I have a fuller answer, I will give it on the program. So I hope you'll keep listening.
Oh, yeah. Yep, I listen almost every morning.
Great. Well, thank you for that, and thanks for calling. Quick time out. We'll be right back right after this. The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right. I did a little bit of checking before we came back from the break. And here is one commentary on this passage that the caller raised a little while ago, but just before the break. That's in Matthew chapter 5. And here it's talking about that phrase, you know, to call somebody you fool. And I read the passage a minute ago, so I won't reread it now. But here's what Don Bernard Orchard says in his Catholic commentary on Holy Scripture. He says, the new spirit reaches down to the innermost part of man, and its sanctions are of the spiritual order. This double truth is expressed in Semitic fashion by our Lord in three parallel and synonymous sentences without crescendo, but with cumulative effect. For internal anger or a sharp, angry word, man is to be accountable before the tribunal of God, and thus liable to divine punishment. The tribunal's mention, and it refers here to the Sanhedrin, perhaps respectively local and central courts, are symbolic terms of God's judgment as the last sanction, hellfire, shows, and as the context demands. The Aramaic word raka, which literally means empty head, means the same as fool in the latter part of the verse. The Aramaic, and it gives the mention of the Valley of Hinnom, a ravine touching Jerusalem on the south wall, was ever smoldering. It was a rubbish dump ever smoldering of the city. In some pre-Christian Jewish writings, it becomes the place of punishment for the wicked. Used symbolically, it is opposed to eternal life by our Lord himself. And this is in chapter 18, verse 19. The shock of the phrase in our context is lessened if we remember that our Lord is simply saying, in striking language, that the smallest faults of enmity are matter for accusation before a divine tribunal in whose competence lies even the extreme spiritual penalty. Naturally, the tribunal will judge the greater sins. Naturally, the tribunal will judge of greater or less. Nevertheless, our Lord seems to imply that even internal anger can be murderous and so of mortal guilt. And here he references St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa. The virtue of charity, therefore, comes before all ceremonial pieties, even that of sacrifice or gift. It is a matter of spiritual prudence, too, as our Lord parabolically explains in Luke 12. We owe a debt of charity. The prudent debtor will attempt to find an amicable arrangement before the matter comes to court, and so to imprisonment. The solemnity of our Lord's warning suggests the spiritual application of the parable. Now, that may seem a bit obtuse, but I think it seems there to be saying that this is a parabolic comment. To use hyperbole would be another way to put it, where you use an exaggeration to make a point. Like if I were to say, I have to get home or my wife will kill me. Well, you know, and I know that she's not actually going to kill me, but it's hyperbole. It's a way to exaggerate to make a point. So that may also be what's going on there. Let's see, back to the phones. Let's go to Lino in Nevada. Hi, Lino.
Hi, Pat. I concur with what you said, and the way I take it, I've read something like years ago in which it was construed, the word raka was construed, mm-hmm. as relating to a person in a way that when you called them a fool, they were so worthless that they were worthy of being condemned to hell, and you were the one who were condemning it. Yet, I've read countless histories where, you know, ecclesiastical and otherwise, where the word fool is used against the enemies of the church quite liberally. Mm-hmm. And I came to the conclusion that they're not using it that way. There's a number of senses in which fool is used, and it isn't used in the sense that, and I thought about this, that raka, okay, the word raka mm-hmm. is used. I avoid, when I call somebody a fool, I always look up to the Lord and I always tell them, I'm not calling them raka. I'm not using it in that sense.
Mm-hmm. Fair enough. I'm looking at the Catena Aria, which is St. Thomas Aquinas' compilation of the Church Fathers' commentaries, verse by verse, of the four Gospels. And yeah. So it's interesting to see St. Augustine, St. Hilary, St. John Chrysostom, St. Gregory the Great, mm-hmm. and others, you know, what they had to say on this issue. But there's just mm-hmm. too much there for me to try to share it now. But anyway, I'm sure you called with a question. What was that question, Lino?
Well, no, have you noticed that in your ecclesiastical histories, when you've read them, how often when an incident is being described, how often the word fool is used in the middle, both in the Middle Ages and in the early church, when histories and the various pieces of literature I've read, I see it cropping up quite often when referring to some act against the church or some act against a figure that represents the church or something like that. And it's used quite liberally in the literature, medieval literature, certainly, and to a certain extent in ancient literature, in the early opening stages of the church, most certainly.
Yeah, and that, to your point, that's why in my initial answer to the gentleman who called, I adverted to the way in which it's used and how that would seem to suggest that Jesus didn't mean this in a literal sense or a lot in a strictly literal sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because had he meant it in that strictly literal sense, like call no man father, which he did not mean literally, had he meant it that way, I think then we would be hard-pressed to explain how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. And also, like you said, the church fathers and others making use of that term, they would have known better. So.
Right.
Well, good
thank
information.
Thank you, Pat.
Yeah, thank you, Lino. I appreciate it. We'll go now to John in Palos Park, Illinois. Welcome, John.
Yes, Patrick. Yeah, this I suppose this fits the theme a little bit. We're talking about judgment, but according to the Catholic Church, the doctrine is that the individual or particular judgment is given at the time of death. Is that correct?
Right.
Either heaven, hell, or purgatory?
Well, either heaven or hell, and purgatory would simply be the place of purification for those on their way to heaven.
I understand. That's 1,000 years in a penalty box or whatever, however you want to look at that. I understand you're in heaven. Now, at the last judgment, the corporate judgment, it says that nations may be condemned. Now, my question is, if we're saved individually, you know, we go to heaven, but the country that we came from is condemned, does that affect our eternal felicitude in any way?
I don't think so. I mean, any more than Lot and his family were living amongst the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities were judged and destroyed, but Lot and his family were permitted to leave. So I would see that as maybe an allusion to what you're describing, that you may be a citizen of a very sinful country, and if the country is judged and punished, and maybe many of the people in that country go to hell, nonetheless, it doesn't mean that everybody will, because you may not have been participating in the sins of that country.
Okay. Does the country stand for anything else besides the individuals that are in that country or the citizens of that country?
I want to make sure I understand your question. So when you say country, are you talking about like nation states, like the United States or Spain, that kind of thing?
Well, you know, in a particular affirm the United States or current nation states or, you know, states in the past, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, as you said. I mean, when our Lord says, you know, that, you know, Chorazin and Bethsaida, you shall be thrust down into hell. You know, if the individuals who have acted badly are already there, then why are the town, I mean, the town is inanimate. Why is the town being cast down? Or is there a connection there? Is there a connection with the evil between the town and the people? Does it have to do with like a demonic principality between the town and the people that lived in there or something like that?
Yeah, I think the town name is, it's synonymous with the people of the town. So in other words, you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you're right. It was just a place. I mean, it had buildings and streets and who knows what else was there. But those buildings and streets didn't do anything wrong. They couldn't, because they're just objects. So it's synonymous, I think, the usage of the town's name as identifying the inhabitants. And so if the inhabitants as a whole were wicked, then it would seem that by referring to that town as, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed or they'll be punished, it's referring to the inhabitants. Now, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the town the towns themselves were obliterated, you know, but I think that example of Lot and his wife is helpful to see that even still, even though maybe almost everyone got wiped out, some people were good and they didn't. So they survived, and that would be analogous to going to heaven, even though they came from a place that was wicked and sinful.
Well, you know, there's a lot of good people in our country, and, you know, it would make me a little happier if, you know, certain countries, you know, stood high on the last day, you know, but with all the things going on right now with, you know, abortion and homosexuality, you know, I don't know. I just kind of doubt the moral, you know, rectitude of the U.S. sometimes, you know.
Yeah.
I just hope that there's a good judgment there, you know.
If this country is judged by God with some disaster, some calamity, I don't think it would be the first time, but it certainly could happen. It's happened before. I don't want to be standing right there when it happens, if possible. And maybe this gets to the other theme that we haven't talked about, and that would be how God may protect those whom he wants to protect. I mean, I think in cases like the judgment of a nation, you see innocent people suffering alongside the guilty.
You do.
Think of all the children, John, in Sodom and Gomorrah who were innocent.
Yeah,
done nothing. Yet they were destroyed.
That's true. That's a theme going throughout the Old Testament, is that, you know, bad leadership, bad kings brought pain down to everybody. You know, I've noticed that, and you know, I've seen that. Okay, Patrick, something to chew on over here.
All right, John. Thank you for the call. I don't think there's time to do another call because we have a break coming, but we have a whole hour coming up after that. Let's see. I just don't think we have the time to do another call. So we'll wait, and we'll come right back after this quick timeout. Keep in mind, if you'd like to send me an email, you can send it to me by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. My address is there. You can send it directly to me, and I do read it. I read all of your emails that come in, and thank you for that. And I've got a whole stack of emails here. Let me see if I can get to this one quickly. This is from Michael. He says, I'm reading the Magnificat, and there's a short statement which says, God seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavens. My question, and I think you know where I'm going with this, in this statement, Jesus the divine is seated next to God the divine. But if Jesus is God, how can he sit next to himself? Understandable. Well, St. Stephen remarks about this in the book of Acts when he is stoned to death. He sees the heavens open, and he says that he sees Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Well, the way to understand this would be that Jesus, in his incarnate human nature, true God and true man, is he has a body. And so what St. Stephen saw, we don't exactly know, but it was shown to him in a way that he could understand it. And that was, it seems, seeing the very body of Jesus Christ in heaven. And in some way, it was shown to be next to God himself. So it is a mysterious thing, and we have to understand it in terms of our human limitations. Things have to be presented to us in a way that we can manage to understand. And there's the music. So I'll leave it at that, Michael. Thank you. I'll be right back with Hour 3 right after this.